Let's then turn to our sermon text for today, which is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14. Where we will deal with lost sheep and not causing your brother to stumble. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for indeed seeking the lost sheep, those who go astray. We pray, Father, that through your voice, through the voice of the shepherd, we might be led to live together as your flock, as your people. We pray, Father, that you would bless this time, that you would give us insight, wisdom, and understanding, that you would also help us to lay this up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, there's been a bit of unsettling news from D.C. and from federal politics. There's been bad news for our country as it's further torn apart by the rise of destructive ideologies, distrust, the willingness of governments as well as corporations to use rather heavy-handed measures, the eagerness of people for revolution and civil war. There's many challenges in various news that we hear. These challenges will be challenges to the church as well. We're part of our society, and it will present us with many trials, temptations, and potential snares. One of the first temptations will be just to be paralyzed by the news, either because it discourages you so much or because we just receive it passively, like we would watch a TV show. Not saying that anyone here does that, but it is a snare, a potential snare. If the only takeaway from the news is to listen to more news, that's the beginning of an unhealthy spiral. Why do I bring that up now? Well, I think bad news, as well as good news, but bad news can be an additional spur to more devotion to God, to the training of yourself and your children in godliness, and to the practice of good works. How much more should we prepare ourselves to live lives of strength and godliness? How much more should we be diligent to pursue our callings and to serve the Lord Christ? Last Sunday in the evening sermon, I preached on Jeremiah. And when God told Jeremiah that his people had gone astray, there was apostasy, there was judgment coming. And in that context, he turns to Jeremiah and says, "But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." He called them to action, called them to labor. Jesus knew that his disciples were to face many challenges. And he gave instructions for them to train them to fulfill their mission in the world. He was preparing his disciples, particularly now as he was going to head to Jerusalem and he was going to be crucified, and his time was coming with them was coming to an end. The church will face trials, and so it must be diligent to be strengthening itself, to strengthen every joint and ligament with which it is equipped, growing in the ways of Christ. So listen carefully to these words in Matthew 18. Bring all the bad news that you have heard to bear as motives to train yourself in the way that Christ has taught us. In chapter 18, Jesus teaches his disciples how to live together as a church. He used the word church for the first time in chapter 16, although from the beginning he's been calling these disciples together to live together as his people. But now, particularly in this chapter, there's his teaching on how to live together as a body, as a church. We saw that with their question, this teaching was provoked by the question that the disciples asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, we saw that last week. And Jesus saw in that question a seed of pride which could unravel the unity of the church. Later on, he's going to get to the process of church discipline, but first he begins with the lesson of humility. Now, we saw last time that this means his disciples must imitate Jesus and humble themselves, becoming like children if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. This means not thinking too highly of yourself. It means showing honor to one another without haughtiness. It means to put others first, to build them up. And so in today's passage, Jesus focuses on how humble disciples treat each other. The little ones spoken here include all disciples, those who have humbled themselves like children. When it says, whoever receives one such child, you go back to the verse before, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, later in Matthew, in chapter 19, he is going to talk literally of how this applies to children, little ones who are his disciples as well. But here, more broadly speaking about these disciples who are little people, who have humbled themselves, how do you treat them? There's a temptation, if people humble themselves, to despise them. But that's not the way that Jesus wants them to work, rather to honor one another. You are a little one, a humble one, and you should regard yourself that way. And you must not treat your fellow little ones as little ones, but rather to prize them, because God does, and you should too. And so I think the main point of this text comes in verse 10, where he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And then he recounts both about the angels and then also how the Father himself watches over this flock and cares for each one. So we should not despise even one. Even if there's one that goes astray and 99 stay, we should not despise any of the little ones that Christ has brought together. And so today I'm going to look at 4 points showing how do you show them honor, how do you not despise them, and then why. Why should you show them honor? Why should you not despise them? So first, how? We'll look in verse 5, by receiving them. And why? Because in receiving them, you also receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So receive this little one, this one who has humbled themselves, this one who has entered the kingdom of heaven, who has turned to follow Jesus, and receive him or her in his name, in Jesus' name, recognizing that person as a Christian, recognizing that person as a brother or sister in Christ. The world persecutes people on account of that name. He says, blessed are you when rejoice and be glad when they persecute you on account of my name. For some people, they view that name as a badge of hostility, of shame. But Christians should be different. You ought to receive and welcome them on account of the same name. That name may be a mark of disgrace in the eyes of some, but it must be a badge of honor and distinction in your eyes. Even if the person is unimpressive or weak, that the name of Jesus makes that person important, significant. Jesus expands on this point in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. In his account of the day of judgment, where he will receive his disciples, where he sits as king, he says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Again, his brothers, Jesus' brothers, are the least, even to the least of them. As you did it to them, you do it to the Lord Jesus. So what does it mean to receive? Receiving, at a minimum, involves acknowledging, recognizing. You accept them as brothers. You don't distance yourself from the brethren, ashamed of them, forsaking them. "I don't know that guy," that type of distancing. But when you acknowledge them, it brings with it responsibility. Just as if you acknowledge someone as your brother or as your friend, it brings with it a certain responsibilities, obliging you to care for them, to care about them. So receiving these little ones also means welcoming them, loving them, joining with them in worship, in mutual edification, and helping them when they are in need. It means feeding, it means clothing, it means visiting. These are parts of receiving them truly as your brothers and sisters in Christ. So how are you serving one another? Do you receive each other in word or also in deed? It is important to consider. What are your gifts? We don't all serve each other in the same way. But we each contribute as we have gift and ability and occasion. What ways do you express your fellowship, your common bond here as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you express that with your deeds? How can you acknowledge and honor Jesus' little ones by your deeds? Now, there are times where a person acts in such a way as to lose his status of brother. There's the whole issue of, well, who is my brother? Who is in the church? But Jesus is going to appoint a process later in this chapter that moves slowly, that seeks to restore the brother, and only excommunicates him when the church officially determines to do so. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. But you don't get to excommunicate someone on your own to unreceive them when they sin against you. It's then that they especially need your help. Until it reaches that point of excommunication, you owe it to your brethren to receive them, to stand by them, to help them, to even turn them when they go astray. As our confession of faith says, we are bound to extend a holy communion in worship, mutual edification, and outward relief to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord as we have opportunity. The visible church includes all those who profess the true religion and their children. So we must receive them as fellow members of the same body. Now, admittedly, the visible church in our country is in a bit of disorder. It's not completely like Jesus sets out here in Matthew 18. If we think of the visible church in our country, it's often like an army without regiments, without officers, and it barely has uniforms. You kind of tell who's on your side. Our uniform should be the profession of the gospel, but some uniforms are barely recognizable. Some are fake. Some people don't know or don't care what it's supposed to look like. And so receiving your fellow Christians, especially outside the local church, that can be a little difficult at times. The army barely thinks of itself as a unit. Many think that they are lone rangers with little obligation to their fellow soldiers, little accountability. And all of this makes us a weak army. It's far from what the Apostle Paul saw in Philippians 1, where he desired to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's the vision the church should aim for, to have that unity and striving side by side for the same goal. That's why I'm glad that our church is rather tightly knit, where our people can form, where we can form relationships with one another. It's why our church is more formal about membership and church structure than maybe most churches. For example, we give communion to professing believers who are accountable members of a faithful church. We commit ourselves as members with vows that articulate the Christian faith and our commitment to elders and the brethren. That's why our membership vows do not require you to subscribe to the whole Westminster Confession of Faith, but it is a statement of faith which is Catholic in the true sense of the word. It's not watered down, but it's not sectarian either. It's bringing all those who are our brothers, receiving them as brothers in the faith. Jesus calls us to receive those little ones who have entered the kingdom of heaven, who have turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess the true religion, and their children. For in doing so, we welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive him as well. And not only to receive them in word, not only to accept them, but then to fulfill those duties that that requires, to have fellowship with them in worship, in building one another up with our words and fellowship, and in helping one another when we are in need. So first, just the first verse here, receive them. Why? Because you receive the Lord Jesus. Two, how do we show honor to these disciples, fellow disciples? Don't cause them to stumble. Why? Well, if you cause them to stumble, it would be better to be drowned with a millstone. Let's explain that one. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin. Now, causes to sin is a translation of the word that causes translated cause to stumble. And we saw this word already back in last sermon where Jesus doesn't want to give offense. We're going to find it in verse 7 where temptation to sin and temptations refers to stumbling blocks, causes of stumbling. And so this is a word found throughout Matthew, and temptation to sin might narrow the meaning a little bit too much, although it definitely means that. But we don't want to become a cause for stumbling for our brother. Particularly because that word can refer even to falling away. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, there's different seeds. The rocky ground here hears the word, receives it for a time, but doesn't have roots, and he falls away. Literally, he stumbles. He does not have root and does not bear fruit. So we don't want to be a cause of that. We don't want to lead others astray and cause them to sin. So how do we avoid not causing them to sin? How do we avoid being stumbling blocks? Well, first, don't persuade someone to sin. That might seem obvious, but it can happen in the process of justifying your own sins. It's easier to justify your sin if you get someone else to do it with you. It's a subtle thing. You don't always think about it while you're doing it. But in justifying yourself, you might try to persuade someone else that it's acceptable. But if you be careful what you encourage other people to do and to check your own motives. So first of all, don't persuade other people to sin. And second, don't encourage someone to sin by a bad example. Your example will either raise the bar or it will lower the bar. We want to encourage others by setting a good example, including an example of repentance when you go astray. Now, that's part of an example of a disciple who isn't perfect but is repentant and is seeking after godliness. Third, don't encourage someone to sin through carelessness. Your action itself might be good, but interpreted as an encouragement to sin. I think that's what Paul warns of in Romans 14, in the matter of eating meats which some incorrectly thought to be unclean. But by doing so in a rather rash and unconcerned way, it could encourage people to violate their conscience because they actually thought it was unclean and thought they were disobeying God and showing disregard for the service of God. So consider how your actions influence the people around you and to use your actions to edify others. And fourth, don't cause a brother to stumble by treating them with contempt. You can make a person stumble by discouraging them, by putting them down, by causing them to lose heart. I think particularly in this context, that's probably what is especially in mind, because he's going to go about how do you restore the one who's gone astray. Despising that person would look like not caring about him by maybe pushing him further away rather than being concerned for him and trying to restore him, and not being forgiving. That's going to be the end of the chapter, to be forgiving when they come back, when they repent, to not despise them. A cause of stumbling could be a contempt for a brother that cast them off when they sin, rather than seeking to restore them and forgive them. Jesus saw that the pursuit of greatness, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that could cause disregard for the brethren, could trample them underfoot, could become a cause of stumbling. We want to encourage one another in the way of godliness. So why should we not cause our brothers to stumble? And why should we do the opposite and cause them to walk well? Well, it's a good question. You might say stumbling blocks are a necessary part of life in this age. As Jesus says, it's necessary that temptations come. So why is it a big deal if we do it? God will not take away temptations until the end of this age. You all need to beware temptations. You all need to prepare yourself for them. You will meet with stumbling blocks. You need to step over them and catch yourself and keep walking, growing in grace, trusting in God to keep you from stumbling. But this does not justify the one by whom the temptation comes. Woe to the one by whom the stumbling comes. Jesus cares for the little ones. He wars against those who seek to destroy them. Better to be drowned in the sea with a millstone wrapped around your neck, drowned in the depths of the sea. A very vivid image of how much Jesus cares for his disciples and takes seriously the threats. He's a shepherd. He looks out for the wolves. He looks out for those who would hurt his flock. So it's not just an expression of violence, but it's an expression of love of Jesus for his disciples, but also of warning. Don't war against Christ's church. Don't war against those for whom Christ died and seek to damage them spiritually. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, a similar statement, where people were fighting among themselves in the church. They were partisans of their favorite apostle and causing dissension in the church. And Paul reminded them, "Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple." Be careful that you do not wage war against what is holy, God's temple, where he dwells among his people, because God loves his people. So let us not be those by whom the temptation comes. In fact, let us help one another to avoid and to persevere through temptation. And that's going to lead us to the third point. How do we not despise our brethren? How do we help them and honor them? By pursuing sanctification yourself. Why? Well, Jesus speaks rather forcefully. It's also very much of an understatement. It's better than going to hell. It's better than going into the eternal fire. Look at verses 8 through 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, in other words, if they stumble you, if something within you is stumbling you, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So reformation of the church, edifying the brethren, requires personal reformation. Edification of the church requires mortification of sin. Helping the person next to you, helping this church, Covenant Family Church, is going to require you to wage war against your sinful desires, the temptations that allure you, so that you are a good guide to your neighbor. And use that as an additional motive in your sanctification. You should love holiness for its own sake. You should love holiness because your God is holy. You should love holiness because you love God and are grateful for salvation in Christ. But you should also love it for the sake of your friends, for the sake of your fellow brethren in Christ, to be a help to them, to not make yourself unusable to them. You are, I think Spurgeon said, you are your best tool to preserve yourself so that you're useful to one another. So what does this reformation, this mortification, this death to sin look like? What does repentance look like? It looks like an amputation. Now, it's not literally an amputation of eyes and hands. It's not Jesus' intention here. He speaks metaphorically, but forcefully. because your sin is so ingrained in you that to cut it off will feel like an amputation. People justify sin by saying it's part of them. It's who I am. I am but human. That might be true, but you still need to be rid with it. How many things are so dear to you as your hand, your foot, or your eye? If someone tries poking you in the eye, do you recoil? Do you try to protect it? It is dear to you. It cherishes it. You cherish it. And so we cherish sin. But as difficult as it may be, you must use the remedies that Jesus has provided and wage war against those sins, as dear and precious as they may be to you. After all, the remedies that he has provided are much more pleasant than actually plucking out your eye. They might be difficult to consistently do, but they are a lot more pleasant than they don't go as far as cutting your hand off. I mean, things like Bible reading, things like prayer, things like worship, things like godly fellowship, diligence in your work, marriage for those who struggle with sexual immorality, meditation on good things instead of meditation on bad things. God gives us remedies, things to do besides sin, good works. These help us against sinful desires, and they are much more pleasant than amputation. So before you go there, before you consider that, use the things that God has given to be remedies against these sinful desires. The grace of repentance strikes deeply. It means denying yourself, denying your wishes, denying yourself the free use of your eyes and hands. You don't get to use them however you want. They're not your own. They were bought with a price. Sometimes you need to close them or turn them away. And if you do not repent, you shall perish. As Jesus said in the parable of the weeds, he will come and take out of his kingdom all lawbreakers and causes of stumbling, using that same word. They're going to stay there until the end, but he's going to take them all out at the end and cast them into the fiery furnace. Those who have continued in their ways without repentance, without turning from them and seeking mercy from Christ. This hell of fire is eternal, a word that is now added in this verse compared to prior verses in Matthew about hell. It's an additional thing that we learn, just as the life that they receive is also eternal. So this judgment is eternal. It is better to deny yourself and enter life than to indulge yourself in sin and be thrown into hell. So pursue the life of repentance. It's a life. It's a way. Turning from lawlessness, uprooting the thorns of sin. Turn from these ways of sin and follow Jesus, trusting him. And do it for the sake of your brothers, too. We are all fellow pilgrims on this journey to the celestial city. So let's hold to the path and not wander astray and bring others with us into harm. All right, let's go to the fourth point then. How do we not despise these little ones? By restoring those who go astray. Why? Because God does not despise them, but saves those who go astray. Look at verse 10 through 14. In verse 10, we first have a statement of the main point that we've been talking about. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. He gives another reason, which I didn't really fit into my structure here, the sermon, but he gives another reason that the angels, they're angels, they have angels, and these angels are the ones that sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. They are those who dwell in God's holiness. They are exalted beings. They can dwell in the presence of God, and they are your angels. They are sent for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Though they're more exalted, perhaps, than us in some ways, yet they are for our service, to guard and protect us. That is a great honor for these little ones that God has shown them. That shows how much he values them, so do not despise them. But then Jesus goes on to tell a parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he go in search of that one? He leaves the 99 are safe here. A shepherd is going to care about his sheep. He doesn't want to lose them. Doesn't want one to be vulnerable to the wolves that are going to tear it apart. A shepherd cares for his sheep. And God is a good shepherd. As we saw in the prophecy of Ezekiel, there were shepherds of the people who had not treated the people well, who had not cared for their flock, who had shown disregard, who had muddied the waters with their feet. But God would not do so. He would bring back the lost, bind up the injured, and care for them. I say he rejoices over that that lost one, bringing it back, more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So don't wage war against God. He wants to save this people. Do not be a cause of stumbling to them, but rather work with them in bringing back those who go astray and rejoicing over saving the lost. Now, there's two ways of looking at perseverance, of keeping those who go astray from perishing. God gathers his sheep into the church, and he will not let them perish. As Jesus says in Gospel of John, that he has given them into my hand, and no one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. I will raise them up on the last day. He cares for his sheep. When his elect go astray, he brings them back into the fold. He cares for each one. He knows them by name. He holds them in his hand. He does not despise them, but cherishes them each one. Even when they wander, he still loves them and brings them back. Now, is there a danger of someone going astray? Does anyone in the flock perish? Well, we know from the parables that it is somewhat complicated, that there are those who God has brought in and are saved. There are also those who come among the flock who profess faith for a time, but then do go astray and do perish. How do we explain that? Well, we do not know infallibly who God's elect are. Who has he brought in for salvation? People are gathered into the visible church for the purpose of salvation, but not are all true disciples with true faith, as we see in the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the net. Thus, not all persevere. Through temptations, they stumble. But we treat everyone as fellow disciples until they prove otherwise. And we remember that God's care for his flock, for those who go astray, for even the weak, for those who wander. And we treat all with the same care, imitating him, to seek those who go astray. And though some visible saints will stumble, we do not want to be the cause of that stumbling, but encourage one another to persevere in grace. And as our confession of faith reminds us, even the elect, even if they're not going to perish, they still can fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein. And they incur in that way God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. You don't want to be the cause of that misery. You don't want to lead them astray. It's still not a good thing for a sheep to do. You want to be God's appointed remedy to bring them back, to work along with the shepherd and not be those bad shepherds or those bad bully sheep that God takes to task in Ezekiel, but rather those who look out for each one of his disciples. So in conclusion, do not despise these little ones, those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Receive them. Show honor to them by receiving them, because in receiving them you receive Christ. Do not cause them to stumble. For those who cause to stumble, it would be better to be drowned with a millstone. Show honor to them by pursuing sanctification yourself, uprooting causes of stumbling even within you. For it's better than going to hell. It is much, much better. Show honor to one another by restoring those who go astray and having compassion on them, like our Father who is a good shepherd. Because God does not despise those who believe in the Lord Jesus, but he saves them, and his will is that they will not perish, and he will carry that out. So let us do likewise. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us how to live together as your people. We know, Father, that we are weak. We are those who are vulnerable like sheep. We know your church, Father, falls short in many ways of the ways you would have us to walk, to strengthen one another. We are vulnerable to wolves and those who would seek our harm. We know that even from the flock will come those speaking false things, seeking to lead others astray. So we pray, Father, you would protect us as a good shepherd, and that you would also equip us to care for one another, to strengthen each other, to be humble and serve one another, that we might indeed endure difficulties and challenges and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.